Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. We appreciate your presence. We hope that things have been done in accordance with the Lord's will, that have encouraged you as you have been here in our worship together so far. I want to thank everyone for their singing out. We have a lot of folks out. I forgot to mention to Todd that our college students have gone home. And that's a gap up here, and so we have several that are out from us today, but you've sang out and done well, so it's been very encouraging to me to be here together with you. I want to continue our thoughts that we began a couple of weeks ago, but more specifically along this particular line last week of evidence needed to prove faithful discipleship. If you remember last week, well, I'd say in the first week, we covered the idea of providing or the necessity of providing proof for one's beliefs, one's claims about salvation, that one cannot just claim they're saved, one cannot just claim they believe something, and that make it acceptable with God. The Bible is very clear that such claims have to be proven by Scripture. That if people are going to make statements about salvation, about their beliefs, then they have to have doctrinal evidence that that is, in fact, what the Bible teaches. Now, last week, we considered proof as well in relationship to discipleship, but more specifically, evidential proof that is needed to show we are faithful disciples. And we talked about some foundational statements that the Lord has made that are in fact quite radical, if you will. Some statements that are very strong, very emphatic about the kind of commitment that one must have if he or she is going to be a disciple of the Lord. And we talked about how you love father, you can't love father or mother or wife or children more than the Lord. We talked about how one must bear his or her cross, various aspects like that. That the Lord just simply says, if you do not do these things, you cannot be my disciple. And when God reveals such ideas for us in the New Testament, when He makes statements like that, we who hope to be His disciples better set up and listen. We better take note of those statements and see, you know, where we fit in relationship to what the Lord says. Well, I want to continue those thoughts today. Or at least along that same direction. But I want to look specifically today at requirements of daily living, specific requirements of daily living that the Lord lays upon us that basically says, if you do not do these things, you are not my disciple. You can't be. You don't know me. You're not faithful to me. And there are several statements of this nature within the Scriptures that cover basically a very wide spectrum of our life. They cover things that we do on a daily basis. One is, the Bible is very clear that a Christian, one who is a faithful disciple, is one who walks in truth. Now, if you've been in 1 John, the study, you know that's true. But we're going to look at that again because there are statements made specifically about the idea that if you are a disciple of Christ, you must walk in truth. Secondly, the Bible is clear that if you're going to be a faithful disciple of the Lord, you must bear much fruit. Very clear, bear much fruit. Not just some, we seek to bear much fruit for the Lord. And then finally, we're going to look at how truly faithful disciples remain strong in their faith towards Christ and what that means to us when the Lord says those things. And so those are the three things we're going to look at this morning. And as I said, we're going to start with the idea of how the Bible is clear. In 1 John chapter 1, if you want to be turning there, we're going to look at verses 5 through 7 to begin with, that a faithful disciple walks in truth. We have to live our lives in the truth of the Lord. And one of the things that we have to understand as Christians is, folks, there is a stark contrast between the life that we live in the light of truth and that of spiritual darkness.
When we talk about the life that we live, the spiritual walk that we live in the light of truth, there's a stark contrast between that and darkness. And we have to understand that distinction. In fact, let's begin in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, in this particular passage, there are some statements that I think are significant. And one of them is understanding the nature of God as opposed to the nature of sin. And I think to understand that, let me just say, if you could picture yourself in a cave, if you've ever been in a cave, you know what I'm talking about. It gets dark in a cave, and the light that you have is light that you bring with you, at least once you go a certain distance within that cave. Now, if you've ever been in that situation and you've ever just clicked off the light, you know that's what it looks like. When you understand the nature of sin, you need to understand that it is, in fact, the complete absence of light, the absence of spiritual light, the absence of truth, the absence of righteousness, the absence of anything that is of the nature of God. When we sin, we are choosing that utter darkness. It is the can't see your hand in front of your face darkness. That's how God wants us to understand sin. That we make, as people of God, we walk in light, the light of the Lord. We do not make the choice to follow darkness, you see. And so when we look at this passage, you see in verse 5, this is message which we've heard from Him and declare to you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. There's none of this. When we talk about the Lord and understanding His righteousness, what we need to see is that the Lord is like that light that would shine in the darkness that is in complete contrast to it. It would be like sitting in a cave in complete darkness, and all of a sudden the brightest lights we know just flare up immediately all over, covering every crevice of that cave. And that is the brightness of the holiness of God. There is no darkness. There's no shades of gray when it comes to God and His righteousness and His holiness. He is light. And there is zero darkness in Him. Now that is significant when we begin to understand that as Christians, God calls us through Christ into fellowship with Him, with this totally light, this totally righteous God. See, in Christ, you and I have been called into spiritual sharing with a holy, righteous, perfectly holy, righteous God. And when we begin to understand that, then we begin to see why verse 6 is so clear and why He says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we understand God is light in its purest sense, in its most greatest perfection, then for one to say, I walk in Him, I have fellowship with Him, I share with Him, and yet they walk in darkness, you see, it's like claiming to walk in a cave with the light of the Lord with all the lights off. So that's what sin is. It's darkness. And He says, that's foolishness. It's not possible to do that, brethren. You get to see the kind of commitment the Lord expects of us. And therefore, if we are people that desire, in the end, the forgiveness of our sins, If we desire to be righteous and holy and saved in the Lord, then verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that seeking for perfection of righteousness in our life, seeking to do what's right, seeking to be like Him, we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's when, the passage says, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the truth comes down to this, brethren. You and I have to be honest with ourselves and our approach towards life and ask ourselves, are we truly seeking to be committed in every way, in every decision, in all aspects of our life, to be like and to be in the holy light of Christ? That's what he's saying then. Are we seeking to do that? Or are we allowing certain shadowy areas over here in the corner to exist where sin is allowed in our lives, where we're not really attacking it and seeking to put it out of our lives? This is the statement that he's making. That's what he's presenting. Christians walk in the light as Christ is in the light. Well, there is no darkness as God at all, and therefore we can't walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with a perfectly light God. We have to be people focused entirely on being faithful to God. You see, brethren, being faithful to the Lord is more than just being better than the world. It is seeking to share in the perfect holiness of God Himself. That's what that passage is teaching us. And so as Christians, we must be people of the truth, that walk in the truth. In fact, he goes on to point out in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Let's go there for just a moment. I want you to notice what he says here. He says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk just as He walked. And brethren, that passage is very strong. That is very strong language for each of us. It is simply saying that if you claim to know Jesus, to know God, he says, the only way that is going to be substantiated in your life or my life is by keeping the Lord's commandments, by doing His will. That's what God expects. That's the way it has to be done. In fact, notice the stark, again, contrast between those who claim to know and what is true knowledge. Look at the contrast, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. See, there's one side. But look at the other side. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So again, we see the contrast here. There's no middle ground in our approach towards God, is it? There's to be no middle ground in how we approach our discipleship and say, well, you know, 90% of the time I keep His commandments, I just have a 10% that's my own way. Brethren, that's bringing in darkness. See, that's bringing in the very thing, that cave. You say, when you think of sin, you need to see yourself as sitting in a cave, can't see your hand in front of your face. That's what sin is. It's that kind of darkness to God. There's no light in it. And so if we claim to have fellowship with God, to know Him, He says, there's no middle ground in this. Either you're seeking to keep His commandments or you're not. You know Him or you don't. It's just that simple. And in verses 5 and 6, he points out even more encompassingly the idea, whoever keeps His word. Not just commandments. See, somebody said, oh, well, the commandments, but there's more. There's statements, there's implications, there's, you know, ideas presented by the Lord that are applicable to Christians. And we have to look at all of His word and what He says for us to do. For He says, but whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. You see? There's an objective standard presented to us. And the fact is, if we're not striving to make Christ's will, His commandments, His Word, the ruling factor in every aspect of our lives, brethren, where do we fit in that statement? I would ask you to ask yourself. If we're not trying to make that standard our goal in everything we do, then where do we fit in the statement? What is it saying to us? You see, the passage is clear. And as he continues on, you notice in verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You see? It is an acceptance of the teaching of the Lord and a willingness to do what he says. Folks, this in fact is the only real proof we have. Someone who says they have, you know, there's this idea in the religious world of a personal relationship with Jesus. But folks, there's no personal relationship with Jesus in the same way there might be with me. You know, I can have a personal relationship with you in a sense without ever it coming down to issues of commandments and the issue of obedience. Because we may not have that kind of relationship. And a lot of people look at that with their, you know, kind of compare their relationship with their friend to their relationship with Jesus. But that's not what Jesus says here. Jesus makes it clear that there is no reality of a personal relationship with Him, a personal relationship of love, without proof of that relationship through keeping His Word, by obedience to the truth He has revealed. I mean, John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friend if you do whatever I command you." You see, that's the relationship we have with Jesus. That's the relationship of those who would call themselves His friend, who would claim to love Him. We simply cannot fall into the lie that has deceived the religious world that claims that God's grace somehow allows us to be lax on sin, that sin's not really a part of our lives. Why? Well, we keep on sinning, but grace just covers it all up. No, that's not the relationship God expects of His people. It's very different. Those who claim to know Him, but don't keep His commandments, they don't know Him. If we're going to claim to be His disciple, then we're going to have to be individuals that keep His commandments, that do His Word. And so again, the question then comes to play, are you a faithful disciple? That's what we have to ask. Every one of these statements brings that question then back to us. How does that fit in your life? Are you a faithful disciple of the Lord? Do you walk in truth? But there are other statements that Jesus has made. In John 15, which was the passage that was read this morning before the lesson began, and I thought it was a good passage because it kind of lays out in general the whole aspect of what we're talking about today, and that is, a faithful disciple bears much fruit for the Lord. Now I want you to notice, in verses 1 and 2 in talking about this, disciples are presented as branches in the true vine of Christ. That's the idea in this passage. In verses 1 and 2, Jesus says, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Now, I want you to hold your finger there at that passage for just a minute, and I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 5. Because in Isaiah chapter 5, there is a kind of allegory, if you will, or allegorical language, and I think this is as well, where Israel of old is presented as a vine, a grapevine. And I believe there is a connection between what Jesus says here and that passage. The Jews knew, I think, the allusion Jesus was making here in John 15. There was a connection back with Israel of old. And I want you to notice, in Israel, in Isaiah chapter 5, down through verses 1 through 7, listen to what he says here about Israel. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." Here is the allusion, I think, that Jesus is kind of tapping into as he makes this statement about the nature of discipleship and him being the true vine and the people being branches. But I want you to notice that in this passage here, in verses 1 through 4, in planting the vine or planting Israel, God chose the choicest of places, and he did everything that was needed so that that vineyard and that choice vine would produce grapes, didn't it? Even on the Old Covenant, there was no excuse among the people of God for not producing good fruit for the Lord. That's his point. And yet, in the end, God wanted good grapes, but what did he get? He got wild ones, bad ones, poor fruit. And as a result, in verses 5 through 7, he says, "Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'm going to tear its walls down. It's going to be burned. It's going to be trampled under. There's going to be no more protection. It's going to be laid waste." And folks, what happened to Israel because they did not produce fruit, good fruit? The very thing the Lord said, right? He destroyed them. That's what the Lord did. The very thing he said he would do, that's exactly what happened to Israel. They are no more because they did not produce the right fruit, the good fruit, even though God had done everything needed. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to John chapter 15 and let's keep those thoughts in our mind as we look at these passages and now think of the statement that he makes in verses 1 and 2. "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." When you begin to think about that in relationship to the passage before, you begin to see what Jesus is pointing out. Just as Israel of old never became the choice vine that God expected of them, God now through Jesus has made it possible that the true vine exists. It's here. That true vine, of course, is of God. It is divine. It is of the Son of God Himself. He is the true vine. And now that the true vine exists, what do you think is required of the branches? We better bear fruit. He expected it of Israel. How much more of those who are part of the Son of God and His vine? who are branches in the very vine of Jesus, who are part of the body of Christ. He says, you must bear fruit, and those that do not, what happens? The Father takes away. He takes away, and He's going to be more emphatic about that in just a minute, in verse 6. And so it's significant to think about that fact, because just as what happened to Israel in their lack of producing a fruit caused destruction, in the same way He says, it will be the same for us. And you know, I'm not going to read this passage, but if you want to see a definitive statement of that fact, read Romans 11, 19 through 22. Because in that passage, Paul is talking about the fact that we are Gentiles grafted in as wild olive branches into the pure plant of God, of course, Jesus. And he says, if God cut off the Jews, the original branches, so that you could be grafted in, he says, what do you think is going to happen to you if you don't abide and bear fruit? It's clearly stated there. And it's stated here. And so as we look at this, we have to understand the significance of what the Lord is saying to His people. But notice, as we continue on, in verses, in the second part of verse 2, He makes a statement here that I think we need to consider. He says, a branch that bears fruit, He prunes. You remember one of the things that happened to Israel as to why it grew up and was destroyed. He said, I'm not going to prune it anymore. In Isaiah, He says, that's one of the things I'm not going to do. I'm not going to prune it anymore. Now, folks, understand what pruning is. Pruning is cutting off. It's removing things. See, for a vine to be profitable in the fruit that it creates, you have to get rid of certain little branches that kind of take away from it. You've got to prune it down so that there are certain branches that are getting the fullness of the nourishment of the plant. And folks, let me tell you, when the Lord starts pruning our lives, I'm not going to tell you that it's always going to be pleasant. He's cutting things out. He is cutting away that which is contrary to the fruit that He desires produced in our lives. Now folks, the reason that is difficult is because in many cases we may not know what those things are, and all of a sudden we become Christians and this is gone and that's gone, and there's difficulty here and troubles there. But we've got to understand that by being a Christian and seeking to do what's right, God's going to prune our lives. There's going to be the necessity of certain things being cut out. Sometimes it's by suffering and trials, all of those things. None of which are enjoyable. But let me tell you something. Let me give you an illustration. I've got some good friends. They're members of the church up in Kentucky. And this man and woman were very wealthy at one point. He has, and still does now, or at least he did. I think he's retired recently. But he had a big business building houses. He was a contractor. And he had a big, huge house, and he had all kinds of money coming in. But then apparently a recession or something happened, and they lost every bit of it. And when I say every bit of it, I mean every bit of it. Guess where they live today, despite the fact that they built that business right back? They live in a little single-wide trailer out on a little lot out in the country. And you know why? They realized what was important, what was real, and what could easily be lost. And they said, we're never going through that again. It's not worth it. They're Christians and said, we, by the suffering, they came to the knowledge of what was important, what mattered. And they said, we'll never go down that route again. Now that's what they said. I'm just telling you what they said. So they lost it all. I'm not saying there's something wrong with those other things. They wouldn't either. But see, suffering oftentimes causes us to weigh, doesn't it? And to determine what is good, what is important, and what can be done away with. What really matters and what doesn't. somebody that goes through a serious illness that could die, I can tell you, when people like my father and others got cancer, and there was the real wondering in his mind whether he would survive that, it changes people. They get a different viewpoint of what's important. And you see, oftentimes it is the pruning of the Lord comes through difficulties of suffering and troubles because God wants us to understand, number one, what's important and what's not, and to trim off those things that are irrelevant and that are unnecessary, you know, in our lives that may be taking away from the nourishment that should be going to our spiritual lives and growth. Maybe too much is spent somewhere else. But that's not all. The pruning of the Lord also teaches us, as we're going to see, where the true sustaining power for our lives is found, which of course is in Christ. When you've suffered difficulties, when people have gone through extreme trials that are Christians, one of the things that seems to resound in their lives and their comments afterwards is, I learned how much the Lord meant to my life. You ever heard people say that? It taught me how much I needed to depend on Him. And I think that's exactly what the Lord is getting at here. Because as we continue on, I want you to notice beginning in verse 4. So as we think of pruning, we don't get bitter with God. Because look at what the result is. He says in verse 4, and we'll come back to verse 3 in just a minute. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. In this particular passage, he's making the point that as Christians, as disciples, we're brought in the closest of union with Christ. We are connected with Him, and we receive spiritual strength directly from Him. We are branches connected to the vine of Christ. But see, at the same time, He's just said the Lord prunes those branches. Why? We need to understand where that strength to live comes from, don't we? He says, you must abide in me. He's saying that as Christians, we have to make a conscious effort to acknowledge where the strength for life, the sustenance for our very existence is found. And that's in Jesus. And He prunes our life to get us to see that. And He says, so you abide in me and I in you, because without me, notice what He says, you can do nothing. Those are strong words, brethren. Very staunch in what they're saying about us. You think about the other side of this thing. You know, if you have ever in the summer been out and pulled a limb off a tree or trimmed a bush, what happens to that branch or limb that you cut off from that tree very soon in that sun? It withers, doesn't it? In fact, the green will be in the leaves for a little while, but soon they wither up and it turns brown and it all dies. That heat just bakes that. Why? It's cut off from the nourishment. We've got to learn, Jesus says, to live our lives like that, with the understanding that without Jesus, without a daily seeking of the strength of Jesus, the nourishment of Jesus in prayer, in study, in meditation, without seeking those things, we are saying to God, I can survive as a branch separate from the plant, from the vine, and you can't do it. You can't do it. We cannot have such an attitude of self-sufficiency that says, I don't need the Word of the Lord. I don't need prayer to the Lord each day. I can handle it because a branch separated from the vine soon dies.
And Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. And look at the frankness of verse 6. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. When he talks about the nature of abiding in him, he's not making a suggestion. He's saying, if you don't do this, you will wither and you will die and you will be cast out and burned. That's the frankness, the contrast of the life of a person outside of Christ and what is expected for the person inside of Christ. We're to be people that gain our sustenance from Christ. But understand as well, in verse 3 and verse 7, He provides the other side of this thing, the wonderful blessings that come to those who commit to abide in Him, to gain their strength from Him. What does He say in verse 3? You are already clean because of the Word which I've spoken to you. The Word has a cleansing effect through understanding the Word and hearing it and obeying it. Our life is changed. We are people like the Lord, clean and holy and righteous. That is the value of following the Lord, of abiding in Him, in His Word. But also verse 7, He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Notice, brethren, what He's saying there. If the Word abides in us, or if it has a permanent place of power, and, you know, not only power, but deep affection in our lives. If it is put first so that, you know, we esteem it above else, what is all else? What does He say? You ask of God and it will be done for you. Now understand, I don't think this is referring to necessarily physical matters relating to like fleshly pleasures and things like that. I don't think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that if you really seek the Lord, that if you ask for that nice new 2015 Corvette, you're gonna get it. Now I like them. They're beautiful. But I don't think that's what he's saying. Because I believe in the context here, those who truly seek to abide in Christ, what are we going to ask of the Lord? Is it not those things that will bring glory to Him in our lives? Isn't that the point of 1 John 5 verses 14 and 15? Now this is the confidence we have in Him. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. That's the idea. We're seeking to abide in Him, so therefore we're seeking to ask of those things that will make us better servants to bring greater glory to Him. And I think that fits the context as we're going to see. I think David Platt, in his book Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, and I just found this quote. I thought he had it right, though. This is what he said. He said, radical obedience to Christ is not easy. It's not comfort, not health, not wealth, and not prosperity in this world. Radical obedience to Christ risks losing all these things. But in the end, such risk finds its reward in Christ, and He is more than enough for us. How true that statement is. And so, as we conclude in John chapter 15, notice verse 8. Again, the significance of that statement when he says, by this my Father is glorified. How? That you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciple. Brethren, that's where it is. We want to be people that prove our discipleship, that truly glorify God. How? By bearing much fruit. That's how God is glorified. And that requires a conscious effort to humble ourselves, to understand the lack of self-sufficiency within ourselves, and to depend on the Lord and the nourishment He gives to us, to abide in Him, to drink of His strength, of His power, of His grace, of His love, of His nourishment. And that, of course, is going to come by prayer and study and meditation on the Word. Because He says, without much fruit, we do not prove ourselves to be disciples of the Lord. It is by bearing much fruit, He says, so you will be my disciples. And so as we look at the question of a faithful disciple, without question, John teaches that we bear much fruit. But you know, there's an aspect of bearing much fruit that has to be understood in the Christian life, and that is, we bear fruit in the love for one another that we're to have. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, John talks about these ideas. If you want to turn there with me for just a moment, listen to what he says concerning the nature again of who those, who is truly a disciple of the Lord. He says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. In this passage, he clearly states that it is a determining factor in our lives. If there is not the fruit of love, the fruit of the Spirit of love in your life for your brethren, then he clearly says you can't be my disciple. I think it's easy sometimes to think that we can serve God in righteousness, while at the same time, there may be a brother or sister, Lord, that we just do not love, we don't like, we're not interested in them, we may even severely dislike them. We don't love them. We're not going to do the best for them. There's some kind of grudge or feud. Well, folks, I can tell you, this passage says you're sorely mistaken. We don't love a brethren. We're not disciples of the Lord. And I think that's significant because, you know, he says, this is the command you've had from the beginning, verse 11. And I see that, and I think of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. John connects your love for brethren from the very beginning with your conversion to Christ. It is a thing we are converted to do. To love one another. It is a definite determining factor of whether we are His disciples. Notice also 1 John 3 verses 16 through 19. He says, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the kind of fruit God expects. We are to love each other the way Christ has shown us to love. And then he continues on, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Again, brethren, what is this showing us? That the kind of love that a disciple has in his or her life is the kind that is acceptable to God, is the kind of love that acts upon that love, that goes out and seeks to meet the needs that love demands. It does no good to simply say, be warmed and filled. Oh, it may express a sentiment, but it's not biblical love. It's not the kind of love Jesus showed us of giving Himself on the cross. And thus, verse 19, He says, and by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. How do we know? By having this kind of love. By producing this kind of fruit in our lives. And so I ask you again, and I ask myself, are you a faithful disciple? Are you? That's what the Lord expects. Are you a faithful disciple? Well, one last point. It kind of sums all of this up. A faithful disciple is one who keeps or maintains a strong faith in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6, in this chapter of faith, he kind of lays down a principle here that that he exemplifies in the lives of those that follow. He says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Again, notice the emphatic language, brethren. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see that? This is what I'm getting at. In these statements are emphatic, you know, light, dark contrast. It is impossible to please God if you do not have true abiding faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And notice, this faith is not some mental acceptance of the fact of God, or including Jesus, you know, existing, that He is there somehow. But, you know, it is more than that. It is not for those who would draw near or come near to God to only believe that God is, but that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That's the idea. Diligently seek Him. Fact is, brethren, we have to come to the realization that God is not found in our lives by just accident or just by living. Now think about it. God is not found, God is not pleased by just living. There has to be a conscious effort on our part to grow in faith, to believe, to trust, to diligently seek Him. That's what it says. See, true faith in God acknowledges not only just His existence, but He rewards those who diligently seek Him. That striving, that ever seeking to know and understand His nature, His character, and His power in our lives. That's what God wants. Truth is, brethren, without a conscious effort to grow in faith toward God, we risk the loss of our very faith and the ultimate salvation of our soul. I know this because in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, the writer here warns about this. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The point I want to make about this, as we kind of, in tying this back to the first part of the lesson, is this. There is a reality of departing from God in unbelief, but that reality is directly connected with sin. Remember we talked about walking in truth, walking in the light at the beginning, and the illustration of the darkness of the cave. What does this passage say? We may think sin, this little sin, you know, that it's not that harmful, it's not that dangerous, it's under control. Well, let me tell you, this clearly says that if you let sin in your life, you are letting evil into your heart. And what will that evil do? It will deceive you. And it will harden your heart piece by piece, inch by inch, until there's no more room for God. And you will depart from the Lord. Very emphatic in what it says. Sin destroys faith. It's just that simple. We can't let it be a part of our lives. So what does verse 13 say? "But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest there be in any of you hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We've got to be warning one another. We need to be exhorting one another and encouraging each other to be faithful. Because Satan doesn't regularly take a full frontal attack against you. He kind of comes in from the side. He wants to deceive you. He wants to just take you a little bit by a little bit by a little bit. Because if he can gain this ground, he knows that he can gain a little bit more. You compromise once, you'll compromise again. And that's how Satan deals with us. He says, so exhort one another so that that doesn't happen. And then notice also, as we move down to chapter 3, and I think let's begin in verse 16. That's fine. Because I want you to notice how tenaciously we must hold on to our faith. For he says, "For he indeed..." Let me get in the right passage, verse 16 here. Here we go. He says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses?
Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. You see that point there? Here he talks about how we're to live, you know, tenacious lives as far as our faith is concerned, because if we're not doing that, if we allow a little, you know, departure here, departure there, then eventually, you know, we're not learning the lesson that these people present to us. He's saying, as people of faith, you've got to understand what these people and their examples say to us. Well, what does he say? Well, notice, these are the people, understand, that were led out of Egypt. They were led out of captivity. Just as you and I are led out of the captivity of sin by Christ, they were led out of captivity of Egypt by Moses. And they heard the word, and they were able to know God's truth. They saw His deliverance. But in the end, after hearing the truth of God, what does it say they did? They rebelled. And in doing so, they sinned against God. And he says, they didn't obey. Those are three things said about the people. And he sums it up by saying, in verse 19, how does he describe the sum total of rebellions, refusal to obey in here? And how does he describe all of that? He says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, what destroys one's faith? It's sin. It's rebellion. It's refusal to obey. If we allow sin in our life, it will destroy us. So therefore, remember the admonition he gives in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, saying, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to each of us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. True faith is going to hear the word, is going to be readily receptive of that word, and to respond to that word by obeying it, by believing it and obeying that word. That's what true faith is. And so let us understand that and be warned by that fact. So again, I would ask you the question, are you a true disciple? Do you have a strong faith? Is it shown in your life as a Christian? Obeying, receiving that word, believing and trusting in God, and showing it in obedience in your life. So in conclusion, I would simply remind you that the proof required of those who call themselves disciples of Christ is life-encompassing. It involves a walk of life in the truth of Christ. It involves bearing much fruit for Christ. It involves maintaining a deep faith in Christ. Brethren, it's a life-changing experience, and therefore, just as we pointed out last week, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Because the truth is, brethren, we do not want anyone to be disqualified from the great reward of discipleship in Christ. And so you've got to look at your life. If you're a Christian and you're not living faithfully to Him, if you're not keeping His commandments, if you're not walking in truth, if you're not truly producing fruit and growing in faith, then you need to change your life. You need to come back to the Lord and seek His forgiveness and His strength to help you to be what you need to be. If you're not a Christian and you haven't obeyed the Lord by trusting in Him with all your heart, confessing Him as your Lord, repenting of your sins, and being baptized into Christ to be raised up to walk in newness of life with the hope of eternal life, I invite you to come now as we stand together and sing.